Appreciate that. Most of you, I believe, have heard me preach, and you came anyway. So I especially thank you for that. Tonight, we're going to discuss something that is very important and concerning to us, and I hope that you will pay careful attention to what I've prepared to present tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, the situation of our culture is changing. And it's been changing all of the time. That's what happens in the world. And a shift has occurred, a shift that most of you who've been around for a while would acknowledge in various ways, different things that you've noticed and experienced. One of the things that has taken place has to do with the way people view God, particularly how people view Jesus. According to some recent statistics that have been put together by the George Barna Group, 92% of Americans, in a survey that was conducted last year, 2015, stated that they believed Jesus was a real person. And that's encouraging that people believe Jesus was a real person. You know, there was a time when scholars, the consensus view of scholars is that Jesus was not real. Jesus was just a myth. And there's plenty of scholarship that you can read to that end. That's all changed. You will not be taken seriously as a scholar if it is your view Jesus was not a real person. Too much has been learned. Too much evidence archaeologically has been discovered that has pretty well put that to rest. Of those surveyed in that Barna survey, though, 44% of all adults who were surveyed either do not believe or are unsure if Jesus is God. It's an altogether different thing, isn't it, to believe Jesus was a real person and to believe that He's God. You see, most are willing to acknowledge He's a person out of history, that He did in fact live, and that we have a record of Him. But as far as His nature and deity is concerned and His claims of divinity, all of that is untrue. Far too challenging for us to accept. Perhaps explanations could be given as to why people in the past have believed He's God, certainly as we look at the ancient world and how it does not seem to be nearly as advanced and evolved technologically, scientifically, educationally as our world is. Then for a human being to claim He's God, well, it's understandable why so many people might buy into that. But if you start looking at these statistics in a little more detail, as you look at them by age demographic, the numbers do become concerning, particularly among millennials. I'm interested in the millennial generation. I'm part of it. And not to write anyone off, but that's the future. And you can especially notice a shift in belief among millennials. Of those who were surveyed in Barna's survey last year, 52% of millennials rejected that Jesus is God. Yes, the overwhelming majority believe that He's real, but they do not believe that He's God. Of all of the different ways researchers and sociologists have tried to explain the millennial generation, one characteristic that is true is that millennials are comprised overwhelmingly of unbelievers. And that's unfortunate, that's concerning because, well, millennials have children. I've got one. And unbelievers are not very likely to teach their children that Jesus is God. And you can begin to see and anticipate the kinds of changes that might occur more so in the future. Well, I'm here tonight to affirm to you that Jesus was in fact a real person and that He is God. And that the Bible very clearly teaches that. It is part of Jesus. You cannot view Jesus as He expressed Himself without viewing His divinity. It was at the heart of everything He did. From the way that He came into the world, a miraculous conception indicates His divinity. The miracles which He performed. Why did He perform miracles? Well, certainly He was loving and compassionate and had pity on those who were marginalized, who were disadvantaged, who were poor, who had problems physically, that contributed to why He performed miracles, but the primary purpose of His miracles was to evidence He was God, therefore had the power to forgive sins. His divinity is expressed on the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John. His divinity is especially noticed and solidified through His resurrection. So we're going to talk about evidence of the resurrection tonight. And noticing it from a historical standpoint, we're not going to be dealing very much with the implications of His resurrection. That is consequential. Before we can start dealing with and teaching others about the implications of the resurrection, we first must persuade them that it happened. And that is very much a part, ladies and gentlemen, of preaching the gospel. Persuading people that Jesus is God. How do we know that He's God? Well, because He raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in trying to persuade some Gentiles in Antioch, along with some Jews, on an occasion said the reason why His blood is able to justify us from our sins in Acts chapter 13 is because He was raised from the dead. Without the resurrection, nothing else means anything. And we'll have more to say about that later on tonight. Some questions that we will begin with tonight is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead a real historical event? Is the biblical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus reliable? Of course, the Bible does have a thing or two to document regarding the resurrection of Jesus, but can we trust that evidence as being trustworthy and reliable? Well, how do you even begin to reconstruct historical evidence of the resurrection, much less historical evidence of anything? How do historians and scholars put together the past? Well, primarily they rely on early eyewitness evidence. And they want as much early eyewitness evidence as they can get their hands on in order to reconstruct an event, to order the sequence of events, and to determine whether or not it did in fact happen or whether someone in the past was lying or forging something. The Apostle Paul is an important piece of early eyewitness evidence, and he is regarded by scholars, even by scholars who are skeptical, who reject that there is a God, who reject that Jesus was risen from the dead. Even people on that end of a belief spectrum recognize that the Apostle Paul, the person we know from history as who has the name the Apostle Paul, is a reliable historical witness. What makes the Apostle Paul reliable? Well, there are a variety of reasons. First of all, he's a convert. This is very important in giving him credibility. There was a time in Paul's life where he did not believe Jesus was God. There was a time in his life, not only did he have a point of view about this, but that he was very hostile and violent towards those who did believe Jesus was God. And then for some reason, somewhere along the line, the Apostle Paul changed his point of view entirely. How do you explain that? Not only in the implication of him changing his point of view states that, well, why would he do that? Paul, by changing his point of view, had everything to lose and nothing to gain. So why would somebody be willing to lose everything and gain nothing? So scholars are very intrigued by that. He is a scholar himself, and scholars happen to like scholars. Read Romans sometimes if you're on the fence as to whether of Paul's academic credentials. We do know a thing or two about his background in training. He was educated by a man by the name of Gamaliel. Now, if the events of Paul's life were happening today in the 21st century, we would talk about Paul having been a graduate student under Professor Gamaliel. So he has a trained background. The scholars especially point to the book of Romans, where this theology of Christianity is laid out in great detail. In many ways, Romans is a challenging book to understand. I think most people who've studied it would acknowledge that. In many ways, it's a research paper. It's a research article. It's a thesis, a dissertation of information there. Another reason why he's considered a reliable historic source by skeptics is that he is at the right place at the right time. Paul is not somebody who lived hundreds of years after the events of the cross. He's somebody who lived during the time period in question. Not only is he at the right place at the right time, he knew others who were also at the right place at the right time. Paul's not just reading things that people of the past wrote. He knew them personally. Now, Paul has left quite a bit of writing for us in the New Testament, and there are some letters of Paul that are generally accepted by skeptics. Just to give you a name, Bart Ehrman is a skeptic. Bart Ehrman is sort of the face of skepticism. You don't really need to know that, but he's sort of the face of skepticism today. He is, I don't know if he's the head of the department currently. I know he has been in the past of the religious department at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And he is has devoted his life to textual criticism of the Bible and has found sort of a cottage industry in finding discrepancies in manuscripts. He describes himself as a believer turned agnostic who leans toward atheism. He doesn't believe Jesus is God. But even someone like Ehrman would acknowledge that there are some letters in the New Testament that can be trusted as having been written by the historical figure known to us as the Apostle Paul. And generally the letters that skeptics will accept are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. I think Paul wrote a few more than that, but there's a list. And if you know, the most skeptical, critical people of Christianity will acknowledge something as trustworthy and reliable, it seems to reason that we might use some of that evidence, if we could, to persuade them of the resurrection of Christ. And the question is, well, if we only use these writings, is there enough evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus? If you start thinking about what's contained in these letters, Philemon's not going to serve our purpose very well. Romans, sort of, it gives more of the implications of the resurrection. There are two passages in particular on this list that are very helpful in evidencing the resurrection, and that's 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 15 is essentially the first passage that we have on record in the New Testament that is written about the resurrection. And it's very significant, and we're going to talk about it. In Galatians, it is very important in establishing for us a timeline that we are going to talk about tonight. So we will begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as evidence in trying to look at this passage, perhaps in a way that you've not looked at it in the past. But there's information here that's important that Paul presents that would have been received in a certain way. And we're going to talk about that. Beginning here in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, this letter is written in response to Christians who were beginning to reject that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And while many of you have heard that truth for a very long time, it kind of gets lost on us. But you know, it is quite an outlandish thing for you to tell someone that there was a man many years ago who died and raised from the dead. That's difficult and challenging for people to understand and believe. Again, many of us, we hear that, we talk about it, we preach about it, we study it, we sing and pray about it, and we just accept it as truth. I mean, do you realize how crazy that sounds? That someone died, but raised from the dead. These Christians, these believers, were beginning to, well, they believed it at one time, but now we're having second thoughts. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Paul indicates that this information that was presented to them was of first importance. This is what everything about the faith relies upon. This is pivotal. It is foundational. Everything else rests upon it. So if you're going to disregard the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, everything else falls apart. He says here, backing up, he says that I delivered you, first of all, what I received. So I gave you what I was given. What were you given and what did you give them? Well, I gave you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. This is critical. This section out of 1 Corinthians 15. This passage is viewed by scholars as being an early creedal statement. Verses 3 through 7. An early creedal statement. Now, before you start getting all worked up and uncomfortable, I know the word creed is sort of a buzzword. It sets off red flags and you're concerned because we've been taught, well, we have no creed but Christ. And what are you talking about, creedal statement? You have no creed but Christ. This is it. This is it. A creedal statement, ladies and gentlemen, is an essential statement of fact and faith. And it is used to educate illiterate people in the ancient world. It is a statement that is very succinct. It's almost like the bullet points. And not only that, I am not a Hebrew or Greek scholar, but those who are say that this section even has a certain rhythmic quality to the way it is laid out on the page. It is not considered Pauline. It's a quotation. Is how it is viewed. There are numbers of creedal statements throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, and this is an excellent example of the whole purpose of a creedal statement. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you recall there was some teaching that Moses was given, that he was told to instruct the people, something they were to learn. And here it is. This is called the Shema. The Shema means hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. There is a basic point here about the Lord our God is one Lord. And there are three statements that come after this about how we are to devote ourselves, how we are to love the Lord our God. And this statement in verse 6, I believe, 6 and 7, he says, "Now you teach these words to your children and to your children's children." And Israel did that. I doubt there was a day that went by when this Shema was not quoted and uttered by the Jews. They said this at the morning when they woke up. They said it on ceremonial occasions. It was the last thing often they would say before they went to bed at night. It was a recitation. So when Jesus, you recall, at the end of His life was asked what's the greatest command, that's what He says. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, another example of what scholars would describe as a creedal statement, a quotation, an insert by the Apostle Paul here. Paul quoted lots of things in his writing. Very often he would quote passages out of the Old Testament. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And here are the bullet points. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." You can preach a sermon on that. I've done that, and some of you probably have as well. Well, what does it do? Well, it summarizes the mystery of godliness. It summarizes the greatness of God's plan of redemption encapsulated in Christ and events, validations that surrounded Him. Well, where did it come from? Well, scholars say that this statement that Paul inserts here in 1 Corinthians 15 would have been developed as early as a month or as late as a year from the cross. I'm not in any way, shape, or form trying to tell you that this was not inspired. I believe the Scriptures are inspired of God. That's not the point I'm trying to make here tonight. But Paul says that this is the information, this is what I use to persuade you of an event that you did not witness. And the result was that they believed it. They obeyed. Moreover, brethren, back to this passage here. We're not done with 1 Corinthians 15. He says here that I preached to you, that I delivered, first of all, that which I also received. So there's some questions as far as determining the credibility of Paul's evidence is concerned. There's some questions that we have. Well, when did he preach to them? Isn't that important? When did you deliver what you received? Paul preached in Corinth in 51-52 A.D. If you go to Acts chapter 18, we're not talking about Acts 18, but in Acts 18, Luke documents the time that Paul spent in Corinth, 18 months. And some would say this is a very easy date to validate historically. In 1880, there was some inscriptions that were discovered at the ancient city of Delphi. Delphi is about 45 miles northwest of Corinth. And some inscriptions were discovered in 1880. In 1905, Emile Borgé at the University of Paris published these fragments in a thesis that he wrote at the University of Paris. And it was discovered that, well, here's man that's mentioned in one of these fragments, Gallio. Gallio, that's some random name out of somewhere. If you remember Acts 18, Gallio is sort of an important figure. He's noted there. Gallio is essentially the deputy, the proconsul, the mayor, whatever title you want to, however you want to title him, of the region. And what's very helpful about this, these inscriptions, is when those mayors or proconsuls of Achaia, they were inscribed, and the dates that they served were put next to their name, and the inscription had his name in 51-52 A.D. Gallio has a very central role in an event that takes place there while Paul is in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is believed to have been written about 55 A.D. So what does all of this mean? Well, a timeline. I told somebody tonight the sermon was going to be off the chart. So there you go, it's off the chart. 30 A.D., Jesus dies and is alleged to have been raised from the dead. So we can create a timeline from 30. Some might say 33, but in the interest of round numbers, there it is. Paul preaches the gospel in Corinth. He says, I came and I brought evidence here. I told you what happened. I told you who saw this. 51-52 A.D. So we're 21-22 years removed from the events that Paul was talking about. Can you believe somebody? If somebody told you about something that happened 20-22 years ago, is that trustworthy? Is that reliable? Historically, it's incredibly reliable. And we'll see that later on. Well, sure, you might read a biography, you might read a memoir, and somebody writes things that happened not 20 years ago, but maybe 50 years ago, and nobody bats an eye or doubts the reliability of what's documented there by a biographer. So historically speaking, you don't really get early eyewitness evidence that close to an event very, very often. It's very rare. But maybe we can get closer. Paul says, I gave you what I was given in this passage. He says, this didn't originate with me. I gave you what I was given. So some questions. Well, when was Paul given the gospel? Who gave him the gospel? Are Paul's sources reliable? I mean, can we trust the people that gave Paul the gospel? Well, this is where Galatians chapter 1 becomes very important. in setting forth a record of the resurrection. In Galatians chapter 1, the primary point that Paul is trying to do is to explain how, well, he's explaining the gospel. And how the gospel, as they had, the Galatians had already received it, hadn't changed. It was true and accurate. And this business of incorporating Judaism into it had nothing at all to do with the gospel. But notice what he says beginning here in verse 13. He talks about his conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. There's his past. Verse 14, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and above him, and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And now the things which I write unto you, behold, God before I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the uncircumcision. Now, what we need to do is unpack all of this. We need to unpack all of this. What I'm about to tell you probably is a footnote in a commentary somewhere, but it is important. In evidencing the resurrection, Paul gives us a timeline of events here. He writes about his conversion. He says, there was a time when I sought to destroy the faith, but now I believe it. When did that happen? You recall Luke documents it in Acts chapter 9. Paul would preach about it and write about it very frequently, even as he does here. 32 to 35 A.D., 3 to 5 years after the events of the cross, he has, as skeptics might say, some experience. Something happens to him while he's on his way to Damascus. Something drastic, it changes him entirely. 3 to 5 years after the events in question. It says he went into Arabia for 3 years. Which would take us to about 38 A.D. We don't know what he did in those 3 years, but he mentions that passage of time. Then, he says, then after all of that, I went to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, for 15 days. Boy, wouldn't you like to be able to talk to Peter and James, the Lord's brother, for 15 days? What do you think they were talking about? They had never met, at least as brothers in Christ. All three of these men, they had some things in common. All of them were unbelievers. But all of them, something happened. Well, what they said happened to all of them is that, well, they witnessed Jesus having been risen from the dead. And yes, the resurrected Lord made believers out of them. That's the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. You suppose they were talking about, well, what did you see? What did he look like? What did he tell you? I have to imagine they were talking about the gospel during those 15 days. They separated, and Paul says here, 14 years later, this would put things at about 52 A.D. He says, I went back to Jerusalem. Now, at some point, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 14 and 15. He doesn't seem to reference that here in Galatians. So there may be another, you might include that there as well. But he says, I went back 14 years later, and this is interesting. He says, I went back. Now, what did Paul do in those intervening years? He went everywhere preaching the gospel. I mean, much of the events in the establishment of churches throughout the Gentile world begins to take place during this period of time. And he says, finally, I went back to Jerusalem to see whether or not I had run in vain. What does that mean? He goes back to reconfirm the gospel. Well, here time has passed. Has anything changed? Has my teaching been lacking? And you can imagine what that conversation might have sounded like as they were discussing among themselves. I mean, have all of the sacrifice I've made, all this traveling I've done, all of this teaching, has it all been for nothing? And he says of that investigation, he said, they added nothing to me. In other words, nothing new had happened. Nothing had changed. They were all teaching the same thing. They all believed the same thing. The result was is that the right hand of fellowship was extended to Paul. So having said all of that, we can go back to our timeline. We find that from the events in question, the cross and alleged resurrection, that Paul's conversion happens around 32 to 35 A.D. Paul goes to Jerusalem and meets with Peter and James in 38 A.D. He preaches the gospel in Corinth in 51 and 52 A.D. He goes back to Jerusalem in 52 A.D. Writes 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D. It almost seems, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, in light of what he did in going back to Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 15 is almost written as a reassurance. Yeah, nothing's changed. I mean, that's what Paul was trying to ascertain in the first place going back, and well, nothing had. And if that is not close enough, if our early eyewitness evidence is not close enough, then we have this credo statement that scholars would believe would have been created as early as 1 month following the resurrection, nothing, not later than a year after the cross. Some have said that if the gospel was not formulated sooner than that, Christianity never would have left Jerusalem. So some conclusions. I appreciate your attention. You've listened very well. If you just bear with me for a few minutes here, we will wrap up. This is sort of a college conclusion tonight. The early eyewitness evidence of the resurrection is as close to the event as any historian or scholar could demand. And I'll illustrate that for you. All of you here tonight have heard about Alexander the Great. You know about Alexander the Great mainly because of two men who wrote about him. A lot more people wrote about him, but we don't have their writings. We have the writings of Arrian and Plutarch. They wrote biographies and included information about Alexander the Great. And theirs are the historical evidence that we have today. They wrote their biographies 425 to 450 years after the death of Alexander the Great. Now, if you do the math, 450 years ago, I believe we'd be in 1556. That's a long time ago. That's a long time ago. 450 years removed from someone and you're writing about, that's a long time. But no one impugns the credibility of Arian and Plutarch in what they write about Alexander the Great. Again, they wouldn't be taken seriously if they did that. Tiberius Caesar, finally here, a Roman emperor during the life of Jesus, dies in 37 AD. We know a little bit about him because of three Greek historians, all of which wrote biographies between 80 to 200 years after the death of Tiberius Caesar. But again, no one doubts whether or not Tiberius was reigning in Rome when Jesus was crucified. It's kind of interesting how we will treat Jesus historically very different than we will treat anyone else historically. I mean, we have evidence in the Bible that skeptical scholars will acknowledge as historically accurate and reliable that puts us as early as a year to the events in question. Might that persuade somebody to reconsider Jesus having been raised from the dead? I know for a fact that can strengthen the faith of a believer. This creedal statement is very, very important. And I suggest you no one can argue against the credibility of the evidence. And one of the things that I hope you appreciate about this lesson tonight is we really didn't talk about a whole lot of historical stuff, historical sources. I picked apart the text of Scripture to do it, which only goes to prove that you might be able to do that as well. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would contend to you tonight, is a real historical event. We can trust how it has been presented and documented, preserved down through centuries of time, not for the purpose of just a footnote in history, but for the purpose of making believers out of us. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 1 that He was declared to be the Son of God. You and I can't ignore that without consequence. For those of you who are believers, I hope it will reaffirm your faith in the gospel of Christ and renew the hope that His resurrection gives us. Because Jesus was raised, we have hope that He will raise us as well. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I would encourage you to become one and allow the truth of the resurrected Lord to transform your life. Yes, there remains to be power in the gospel to transform the hearts and minds of unbelievers. If you'd like to allow that belief to motivate you to act and to obey, you can be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins and retain that hope of our bodily resurrection when our lives here on earth are over. If we can help you reach your salvation tonight, please let us know how right now as together we stand and sing.